Assalamualaikum.
Waalaikumsalam.
Okay, well, I've got a couple of questions here. Are the pyramids basically raised grades? Therefore, should they be leveled?
The pyramids are raised grades, and they should be leveled. But to level the pyramids is not an easy task, as you might imagine. And likewise, the idea that the pyramids were grades is only something that people understood in recent years, because only when these archaeologists from England and elsewhere and so forth began excavating and so forth, they found that these things were actually tombs. Otherwise, people were unaware of that. So, I mean, if the Muslims have the ability to level the pyramids, they should level the pyramids. But if not, they cannot have the ability to do that, then we, of course, as Allah has said, فَتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, fear Allah as much as you can. If you do not have the ability, then there is no sinfulness in it. When you have the ability, then there is no sinfulness. And inshallah ta'ala, maybe Allah will bring happiness to our hearts, then one day we'll see that the Sphinx and all these other symbols of idolatry will be removed.
Yes, we've got another question here that ties in with the previous one. And what happened in Egypt? Why didn't the companions of the Prophet destroy the pyramids and the Sphinx, etc., etc.? We get a few rumors here that the Sphinx's nose was destroyed by Napoleon and his forces, and also some say that the Australian forces destroyed the nose of the Sphinx. But perhaps maybe it was the Muslims. Can you shed some light on this?
So the question is, why didn't the companions of the Prophet radiallahu anhu, why did I destroy the pyramids in the Sphinx? As far as destroying the pyramids, that's something which even now with modern armaments, it's not an easy task to destroy the pyramids. If you've ever seen the size of those things, it's not something that you could imagine the Sahaba with their swords and their pickaxes could have destroyed. I mean, even afterwards, even in the when it had gunpowder, was used amongst the Muslims centuries afterwards, one cannot imagine you could have destroyed that. As far as the Sphinx, it seems the Sphinx was primarily covered underneath the underneath the sand, most of it. And it was only when the French came that they dug out the sand around it. Now, whether it was completely underneath the ground or partially underneath the ground, I don't know. That's something which needs to be historically checked. But it is said, and Allah knows best, it is said that the face of the Sphinx, like his nose and his beard and so forth, was destroyed by the Muslims. Or so it's written in the books of history. But this, again, I need some sort of historical understanding. The point is that the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba to remove every image. Okay, if the Sahaba were unable to remove an image, okay, then we think that, well, of the Sahaba, there must have been a reason which prevented them. But if we have the ability to remove an image and no harm is going to result in that greater, then if the image is left, okay, then we have no excuse but before Allah but not to remove the image. And notice the words of Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. He said that to destroy the cross is a great act of worship before Allah. Qurba azima inda Allah. And I cannot hold back from that unless there was a greater benefit for Islam. So sometimes maybe a greater benefit might preclude that, but the point is that the Muslims who stood against this, none of them said that it's because of the benefit to Islam. They all initially argued that destroying these statues was un-Islamic. And then they said it caused this harm to Muslims. But that's not the point of contention here. The point of contention is concerning the destruction. Is this part of our religion or not? And if we're in agreement to that, then we can come to the next issue, the issue of timing. Okay? Who's going to determine the timing? Is it going to be you sitting in Los Angeles, in Orange County, going to determine the timing for the Ummah? Who put you in charge of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Or is the Ummah here in the United States to see if the timing is good or bad? Or is the one who's going to determine the timing? Or are the Muslims in that land, the Muslims of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the leaders of the Ummah? And so then therefore, the issue is, and this shows the hypocrisy of these Muslim lands. They sent a delegation from the Organization of Islamic Conference to the Fariza. And yet none of the countries of the Islamic world recognize them as a government. So, I mean, what would you send a delegation? And the only ones who did, just three of them, you know what I'm saying? Pakistan and the Emirates of Saudi, they recognize them. But none of them have really Emirates of Saudi, they don't have. Qatar sent their foreign minister, and they have no relations with Afghanistan, yet they have a trade office with Israel for economic development in Qatar. So the point is that they try to mask their real positions and so forth. There's a lot of these, arguments which have no foundation either in history nor in in the religion.
Okay, question asks, what about the implications of this on the Muslim minority? For example, the banning of the Quran in India. Can you take this into account?
I couldn't hear the question. Could you repeat it further?
What about the implications of this on the Muslim minorities, such as the banning of the Quran in India? Should we take such things into account?
This is a good question. What about the question of Muslim minorities and the effect, the harmful effect? Should we take this into account? Well, obviously, you know, obviously we need to look from the perspective of an ummah, not the perspective of one locale. But the point is that the harm that's coming to Muslims around the world, minorities, or even when they're in majority lives, like in Iraq and so forth, from the hands of the unbelievers, is something which did not start just with this matter. It's not with this matter. But you can argue that by not harming this, it will stop that. The second question is that, you know, sometimes, and this is not to say that harm should come to the Muslims in any way, but sometimes when Muslims are put under the sword, they repent unto Allah. Look what happened to the Muslims in Bosnia. The Muslims in Bosnia, due to the effects of Tito and the propaganda in the schools and so on, when the Muslims became weak and were taken over by the Serbians, they remained in good relations with their Serbians. Then when the Serbians showed out what's really in their heart from their hatred towards Islam and the Muslims, they began to slaughter them. Then the Bosnians began to repent to Allah. They started to ask themselves, why are you slaughtering me? I'm not even practicing my religion. If you go back to the old articles from the early 90s, when they're interviewing Bosnia, because we used to party with you, we used to drink with you, we used to date with you, and we used to live with you, we used to go to school with you. Why are you now killing me? They were shocked. But that made them leave. So these Muslim minorities, while they should be protected, in reality, the only way to save the Muslim minorities is for the Muslims, whether they're in majority lands or minority lands, to live under the Sharia and the banner of jihad to be raised. That's the only way. You see, now strong countries, powerful nations in the world, okay? If anything happens to any citizen of the United States or citizen of a European nation, their governments chase after those people around the world. Right? Because you're our citizens. So now when the Muslims are weak, and nobody's going, so we're open for plunder. The only way to remove this is not by trying to become a servant for the master. That's not the way. Because the master will still whip you. But the way is to be strong and stick to your deen, and so therefore you have to think twice before he comes and tries to attack you. Right, here's a written question. If the argument is that these idols are supposed to be cultural historical monuments, then what about the Jews destroying Masjid al-Aqsa, which is also a historical monument for the Muslims? No, that's not the point. That's not the point about historical monuments. The point is that we are not preserving Masjid al-Aqsa because it has the fine dome on it, or because of the engraving and the calligraphy and so forth. That's not the reason why. Masjid al-Aqsa was built by the Prophet of Allah to worship Allah. And we are the ummah following the Prophet of Allah, and we want to worship Allah in this place selected by Allah. And the Jews turned back from Allah's commandment, and we have been commanded to call them to Islam. They either accept it or pay jizya, or they're Jews walking the path of Allah. That's simple as that. They are now over us because we are weakening and Allah is punishing us for our sins. It has nothing to do with even if we were to imagine now the Masjid al-Aqsa was to be wiped off the face of the earth. It's still, that place is still a place where we were to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. Just like Mecca did not lose any of its importance when the idols were around it. Because this is a place selected by Allah Azza wa Jalla for his worship. It was purified by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So the point is that, you know, this is the argument of the weak and the defeated. They say, okay, don't touch their monument, so they won't touch our monument. No. They're going to destroy your monuments whether you touch theirs or not. The Jews, have they stopped in any way since the same issue of trying to cause harm to Jews when the Muslims are in Palestine? Did the Hindus ever stop from with their desecration of Islam and Muslims? You just any day, open up the paper at any part of the world. And if not daily, then on a weekly basis. Some Muslim in some line is being killed for his religion. So they're not going to stop because of that. And this language of appeasement has continued now for the Muslims now for 200 years. Where has it gotten them? Nowhere. So this is besides it being against against the religion of Allah Azza wa Jalla, it's also against common sense. These people with the, I mean, how did they establish the United States of America? Did they just come here and they pick the Indians with share this land of yours? Where are all the Indians? We have a river here next to our city called the Potomac River. Where are the Potomac Indians? I've been living here for 4 years. I haven't come across any of them. Where did they all go? They were slaughtered. Wiped out. And this is the logic that they understand. They only understand that you either become their slaves or you go white you. The Muslims, because Allah has given us the rules of mercy, we say no. You can stay upon your deen. It has to be a state of humiliation. Why? Because it's unbelief. And so therefore, it has to be first to be put under a state of humiliation, degradation, also so that people, if they sense this, then they will not be deceived by the slogans and so forth, they might come to their senses and worship Allah alone. I'll make some questions from the audience. England, if you have any, we don't have any questions. So.
One more from Australia, too.
Huh?
From Australia?
Sorry, we'll take one question here and then we'll take one from Australia, so.
Alright.
The conference.
So, I mean, the point of this thing that Allah tells us to travel through the lands and see the remains of those people who Allah has just destroyed. So this is from Allah's qadar, in the sense that when you go through the world, you find these destroyed cities and populations, or you hear their stories of people who were destroyed by Allah Azza wa Jalla. But because Allah allows something by His qadar, doesn't mean that by the sharia we have been commanded to keep it. I mean, this is your problem. I think this is the problem of people who use this argument. Not you necessarily. Allah Azza wa Jal, by His qadr, has allowed, you know, in the sense that He has permitted, even though He does not love it and He hates and He forbids it, He's permitted that shirk and murder and so forth and exist on the earth. But this means if He permits it, we are then expected to accept it and support it or no. We have been commanded to wage jihad against it, to call against it, to command you to forbid evil and so forth. So these people, they're missing what Allah has permitted by His qadr with what Allah has commanded by the sharia. Now I'm brothers in Australia.
Okay. What are the scholars saying about the status of the administration in Afghanistan? What criteria must be fulfilled before migration to it becomes an obligation on all Muslims?
So the question was concerning migration to Afghanistan. What have the scholars said about that? I don't know if the scholars have said anything about that to reach me here in the United States. But as I said, my brothers, in the beginning, you know, I wanted to make sure that this is, we don't look at this issue from the perspective of a Taliban and Afghanistan and Buddhist fighters. Because if we look at it from this perspective, first of all, we lose the greater lesson of Tawheed. And second of all, this is not our question of debate now, okay? The debate here is not whether the Taliban are a good Islamic government or a bad Islamic government. That's not our issue. Nor is our issue here is there allegiance to them required like the allegiance to any Muslim, or is they have a special allegiance that they are now the representative of Islam and we have to make hijrah and jizya'ah and join them. That's not the issue here. That's not the issue here. The lecture was not regarding that, and it's not a matter which is easily determined in the first place. Because in the end, you're going to be based just upon someone said this and someone said that, and that's what you can't build the sharia thing. And you also need the scholars of the ummah to discuss, not us common folk. What we can say very clearly is that Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to establish Tawheed, and that part of the establishing of Tawheed is that images should not be there. And now when somebody says that no, images should be there, if there are some reason to be saying that this is against our religion, that's all we want to say. The greater implications of concerning politics and so forth, these issues, I mean, we can neither answer. And even if we were to have to come with a position, okay? Let us say now that this we are to take a position this way or that way. Would it affect anything on the ground? No. So I think, as I wrote in an article on the internet when this picture first came, and I thought I would just suffice with that and not actually have to give a lecture on the topic, that the issue is not regarding that, regarding the Taliban and its Islamic credentials or who they are and whether they actually them or not. That's not our topic. Our topic is it permissible for a Muslim to destroy a public site in the Sharia? Yes or no? And if it's permissible, okay, is this part of our religion? And to what, where does it stand in our religion? So these are the issues we want to focus on. No, that's not fair.
One last question, Sheikh. Concerning images, what about a movies or film footage that can benefit the Ummah, or pictures and videos?
What about that?
Yes, I mean, are they...
Films. Well, concerning, I mean, the general ruling is that concerning photographs and film. Obviously, photographs and film were not in existence during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So while the hadith are very clear concerning images like statues, either idols or not, or concerning hand drawings that have of things having souls, these are all prohibited in Islam. People have, the scholars differ when the appearance of photographs and videos occur. Some said that photographs are like mirrors, in the sense that in the same way a mirror just captures an image, it just captures an image, and it's not actually making an image, so therefore the prohibition is not there. And others say no, that the meaning is there linguistically, and by reason and by the ruling of Sharia. So still photography is forbidden. And likewise, concerning video, most of the scholars also have different concerns that, although some of them who forbid still photography permits videos and so forth. Anyway, this is a question which the scholars are different in. And I think that, in general, a Muslim, if you contemplate most pictures and most film in the world, it is regarding haram things and for haram reasons, right? So if then we had just the few pictures, you know what I'm saying, the few films that were halal, right? The issue of argument and debate is much, much, much smaller. But the billions of dollars that are generated every year, you know, through television and media and so forth, multimedia, is all concerning haram things, right? And likewise, most pictures that people snap in the world, right, are pictures of haram things. So, therefore, I mean, in general, I mean, one can say that, you know, when people, most people who take pictures and make films, things are publicly shown of films and pictures are basically delving with haram things in general. So this is something we have to eradicate. If we eradicate all of that, then we can come and worry about the few films and pictures and say, is this opinion is stronger or not? Personally, after reading the argument, I think that videos and photography is the strongest opinion that it's forbidden. And that's why I do not like myself to be photographed or to be filmed. But if other people following the other opinions of some of the scholars say that this is not like hand drawing, then we have some sort of tolerance, because some scholars of repute in this time who follow the Sunnah have taken this opinion, even though others have taken the other opinion.
Okay, Jazakallah khair, and wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Can I take one question here?
There's a question from Boulder.
Texas or Colorado, you can interrupt at any time.
Exiting the conference.
Ya Khali?
I answered your brother's question. You also heard about the Jesus. Can I go the brother is saying that, you know, that the fact that we noticed that the kuffar offered money and so forth to save these statues and tried to find some sort of compromise, is this not similar to Quraysh trying to find some compromise with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the idols and so forth? In fact, when they came to the Prophet and said, okay, you will worship Allah alone 1 year, another you will allow us to share, can you try to find a little bit of compromise? There are many parallels in that, of course. So these are all lessons that a person who knows the Sirah and knows the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam can draw many lessons from these world events. That's why I said, I made a comment that it's only the person of Tawheed and Sunnah who can see the world as it is and not be confused by all this arguments and so forth. There's one other thing which I wanted to bring out about the matter of idols and so forth. You know, people are focused that, okay, what about if these 300 million Buddhists or whatever their numbers are, that we should try to have good relations with them so they might, you know, become Muslims through Dawah and so forth. Maybe breaking these idols might lead them to become Muslims. And we know from the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, reported in the Jarami, I believe, that one of the pagan Arabs, one time was going to go to one of the idols to offer something, and he saw a dog come and urinate on the idol. And he said to himself, if you can't prevent a dog to come from urinating on you, then what's your value? It made him to start to think. So maybe some of these 300 million Buddhists, right? And how happy would you be for them to join us in the Brotherhood of Islam? They're human beings like us. Maybe some of them, when they see the largest Buddha in the world, got blown up and wasn't able to do anything, maybe some of them might think. Maybe some of them might think and say, well, then therefore Buddha has no ability. Can either bring good or harm. So maybe it might lead him to give up shirk and enter into Islam. I mean, why should we always, because we're a defeated people, we always focus on the negative. Oh, they're going to get angry with us. Oh, they're going to kill us. Oh, they're going to harm us. Let's focus also on the positive. Maybe this might bring people into Islam. Maybe it might lead the Muslims to hold to the religion stronger. Maybe Muslims will feel now proud of the religion and not be afraid of commanding good or forbidding evil. So instead of us always focusing on the weak aspect, this is the mentality of the defeated person. Well, what the brothers commented to those brothers who are outside of this area, listening by phone or internet to hear the brothers' comments, is that he mentioned that the scholars need to get together and to criticize and so forth. Issues are going to come up, and we need to have ties and so forth in order to get to the Islam and the Muslims. I mean, this is what he's paraphrasing the brother's statement, and he's absolutely correct. The only thing which I disagree with the brother said is that you're a scholar like yourself. I'm not a scholar. So I'm just a brother among the brothers here, you know, who is just sharing knowledge that somebody might have. And in fact, this is one of the problems we have in our ummah. Well, as you exactly said, brother, that one of our problems is that we do not honor our scholars, our true scholars, and as a result, our scholars are unable to do what they have to do. And that's why there was one book which I read, as a young man, a very young man, was a book by Abdul Qadir Awda. He said, Islam between incapable scholars and ignorant followers. This book was written. I mean, listen, Abdul Qadir Awda was a Mujahid scholar who was hung by the Egyptian government in the 50s. And he wrote this book to try to, you know, he described it as a young teenager, it cost me the title. So Islam between incapable scholars and ignorant followers. The scholars, they have the knowledge, but they're incapable. Why are they incapable? Because the Muslims, we do not honor our scholars and support them. But since we don't support and honor our scholars, as a result, they're unable to fulfill their message, which they have been entrusted with. And this is not something which is unique for the prophets of Allah like this. Prophet Muhammad tells us there will come on the day of judgment a prophet who will only have a few men behind him. And there will come a prophet who will only have two men behind him. and there will come a prophet who only have one man behind him, and there will come a prophet with nobody behind him. Nuh alayhi salam, spent among his people hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries to be da'wah, and yet on the safina, the ark, it is said only 70 people were with him, from men and women. So when the people are wicked and they don't follow their scholars, and prefer to follow their desires, the scholars then, they don't have the ability to destroy the idols who kept faith. And Ibn Qayyim derives some fiqh from this matter, and that one is that the places of idolatry and ta'ghut should not be left standing even for a single day. This is just another example, and if you go through the seerah of the Prophet, and take any book, so I'm not for this issue, but just take any book and just read it of the seerah of the Prophet, and see how many times the Prophet destroyed idols. As Muslims, it behooves us to know the message of the Prophet Muhammad. We should know the message of Tawheed. Allah, as we go, each one of us will die. It's not tonight, then tomorrow, it's not tomorrow, then the next day. Each of us will be placed in the grave. And when a person is placed in the grave, two angels come down and ask me three questions. Who was that Lord that you worshipped? What was your religion? And who was that man sent amongst you? As far as the believer, he will say, Allahu Rabbi. Allah was the one I worshipped. When Islam was union, Islam was my religion. And Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was my messenger. The angels will ask him, how did you know that? He said, I read Allah's book, so I learned it. But as far as the munafiq, the Prophet says, as far as the kafir, he will say, ha, ha, which is the sound the Arabs say to mean that this person's in pain. Na'adri, I don't know. I heard the people say something, so I said. In other words, my family were Muslim, so I said, okay, I'm a Muslim. My family who are Christians, they're Christians. What the matter? So it behooves us to learn this message of Islam. And also, I mean, you know, if somebody, in any matter, we have a dispute in, a disagreement, then we should refer back to Allah's book and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and find the answer to it. If we cannot find the answer to it, we should then contact those who are more knowledgeable about it. It should not lead us to hatred and animosity. The problem is if we act upon emotion, and if we act without thinking, everybody has his version of Islam ready in his pocket to pull out. I think and you think and so forth, and the religion is lost. Allah created us to worship Him and sent to us a prophet, Prophet Muhammad. So we should, you know, use the days we have on this earth to try to win this message by learning it and actualizing it and teaching it, that perhaps Allah Azza wa Jal will look us on the Day of Judgment and forgive us our sin and enter us into His paradise. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وجزاكم الله خيرا. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.